Let's open our scriptures this morning to James chapter 3. James chapter number 3, and we've taken a hiatus from the book of James for almost a month now, but I'd like to get back to this, possibly to finish this before the end of the year. And we're going to begin reading in James 3, beginning with verse 7, and read all the way down to the end of the chapter. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, easy to be entreated, gentle, full of good mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now we know that the animal creation was given into the hands of man. We know that the Lord commanded Adam and then later Noah that he was to go out and have dominion over all the earth. And that included the animal creation. And we can see today that every kind of animal can be tamed. He begins in verse 7 with the beasts. And if you ever go to a circus, you can see that these ferocious animals, like tigers, lions, bears, have all been domesticated and trained by man. A beast that could easily take and eat a man. And then we have birds. And one of the interesting things about the state fair is that when you go to the conservation world, have you ever been there? And often they have a man that has the raptors with the eagles and the hawks, and he has them all domesticated, and they're able to fly around and to come back into his arm and so forth. And even men use the falcons to hunt other birds. And that is actually a sport that's practiced by many people. And even the birds of the air and the serpents. If you've ever gone to a pet store, that's a very popular pet nowadays, is to have a snake. And even over there in the East, you find that they take the cobras and they defang them and they go through their little flute thing and the thing comes up out of the box and dances around. And even he mentions the things that are in the sea. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite shows was Flipper. Remember that? And if you go to SeaWorld or somewhere like that, you find that even the great killer whales have been taught tricks to do and for the entertainment of men. All of these different kinds of animals have been tamed by mankind. And yet God says that tongue, our little member, can no man tame. And that's true. Only God can tame the tongue. And only God under certain conditions. And it has to be faith and yielding to the power of God and the authority of His Word. In chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, well, first of all, he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. But the fact is, they are. Even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can lose it and start cursing and cursing people. So if we go back to the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, so many of these passages from the book of James are actually having their foundation and root in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 44, we have a commandment that's every bit as applicable today as it was in the time of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because Paul says the same thing, only in a little bit different words, but the same concept is there. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And that is a supernatural reaction to persecution and hatred that anybody may heap upon you. And Jesus said, if they have hated me, they will also hate you. And they did hate Jesus, didn't they? They crucified him. They tried to destroy him. But even they could not thwart the person, plan of God for his life and for the testimony of Christ. And so that is a reaction that is not natural to man. Our reaction is naturally to curse back, to do the same thing that they've done to us. And yet God says, as a child of God, you have a responsibility and a privilege to act according to the way that Christ has loved us. There was a time in our lives that we were enemies of God by wicked works. And part of those wicked works was cursing and swearing and horrible language. And yet we have the confidence here that in the authority of God's word, that God can tame our tongues. But we have to be willing recipients of his grace. Not only in salvation, but even after we're saved, we still have that fallen nature in us that wants to express itself. And remember that God's commandments are also his enablements. That God will never command you to do anything that he doesn't give you the power and grace to accomplish if you receive it by faith. Now, he comes down through here and he looks at, before we go there, let's go to what Paul says about this. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So Romans chapter 12 is a chapter that deals with our enemies. How are we to deal with our enemies? The first thing that he says there in verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. In other words, if somebody does something bad to you, you don't reward them with doing something bad back to them. You get into this tit-for-tat syndrome. And we want to break that cycle. And some of the greatest Christians have been won to the faith by this means of rewarding blessing for cursing. And then verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. And here is how you can destroy your enemies. And you destroy them by making them friends. And when they see that, and they're so used to people responding in kind to them, when you return blessing and goodness, then they begin to wonder, and their conscience begins to smoke, and they are open to the gospel of Christ. In James chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, he brings forth the illustration of the fountain. And he asks two rhetorical questions, the answer of which is plain. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, of course not. You can't have bitter water and sweet water coming out at the same time. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bring forth olive berries? No, the tree brings forth after its kind. If it's a fig tree, it brings forth figs. If it's an olive tree, it brings forth olives, and so forth. And then he makes the application, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. The salt water would be akin to the cursing and the bad words that we say back to people. The fresh or the sweet water would be that of the words of grace, of kindness and love. And yet with the human tongue, we find that there is a contradiction. We have the ability to speak grace to people and to bless God. And then the next minute, we have the ability to bless, to curse others of the horrible thing that they've done to us. And all of this is not really the issue of the tongue anyway. It's an issue of the heart. The tongue is only responding to what's in the heart. And so he goes down to verse 13, and he asks a third question. Who is the wise man endued with knowledge among you? And wisdom is simply the proper use of knowledge. There are many people that have a lot of facts and figures about the Bible and even about the character of God. And yet when it comes to living their lives by grace and walking in the Spirit, you can disagree with them and they'll get red-faced and the vessels will burst out on their forehead and they'll go out and they'll say something and ruin the whole testimony because they haven't put it down in their hearts. They haven't made the knowledge part of wisdom. The Bible says, get wisdom, for that is the principal thing. And we know that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when the Bible says to get wisdom, he's basically saying, get Christ. Let Christ rule in your hearts by faith. Let him show out of his good conversation. And that simply means good behavior, the way that he conducts himself as a Christian. His works with meekness of wisdom. So we have kind of a chain going here in this verse. We have the good behavior that emanates from the heart that's attuned to Christ. That leads to good works and then meekness of wisdom. Paul says to the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And he's basically saying, act like who you are. You are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Go back to the old life, to those old tendencies that you had before you knew God. Don't act according to the flesh. And if you take the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ, and cover yourself as a garment, put those garments of grace on, then you won't make provision to fulfill the lust thereof. And lots of times we even use that word lust in a way that's very restrictive. We think of sexual lusts or sensual lusts. But sometimes that lust can be pride. It can be boastfulness. It can be putting down the other guy. And if you've seen all of the commercials of the political nature in the past month or two, all that is a show of the flesh. Putting down the other guy and exalting yourself. And just in a few days, hopefully we'll be past that, at least until another election ensues. But that's really what that is. It has to do with bitterness and envy, which he brings forth in verse 14. That if you have that bitterness and envy in your hearts, don't boast, don't glory in that, and lie not against the truth. And that's the way it is in churches oftentimes, that somebody gets their feelings hurt, and it turns into bitterness. They don't judge that thing, and the thing begins to fester and to boil up, and you got all this oozing stuff coming out that infects the whole church. And it's best to nip it in the bud before it ever gets a root. Because once that root starts, it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And not only brings darkness to the soul of the person, but it infects the rest of the people in the church. And we are not islands in and of ourselves. No matter what we do or say, it affects other people, whether we like that or not. I remember years ago, Charles Barkley, the great basketball player, came on television, and he had been caught in some kind of behavior that was not becoming. And he said, "I am not a role model." Well, he may have said that very forcefully, but the fact is that he was a role model to many people, whether he liked it or not. And so it is with us. That we may say, "Don't listen to me," or "Don't follow me, follow the Lord." But for many that are weak in their faith, they are following you and your example. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, "Be an example to the believers in godliness and love and purity and all of these wonderful things." And I could say, "I'm not a role model. Don't follow me, follow the Lord." And there's some truth in that, by the way, because if you follow man, somewhere down the road you're going to be sorely disillusioned and disappointed. But there is a sense in which the pastor, and even you as members of the congregation, you are a role model for certain people in your life. And you want to have the Spirit of God in control of your hearts and of your lives. And not that wicked bitterness of root that emanates from the flesh. If you have bitter envying in your hearts, here we have the bitterness, and then that leads to strife. And that word strife in the original Greek has the idea of faction or a party spirit, that people begin to choose sides. Did that happen in the first century? Well, it did among these people, or James wouldn't have written it. And we can even think of the Corinthian church. They took up sides. There were those that said that they were of Paul. Others said that they were of Apollos. Still others that they were of Peter. And then, of course, the real spiritual ones said, "We are of Christ." And they were not following those people because those people would not have allowed any kind of party spirit among the believers, and certainly not Jesus Christ. The truth of Jesus Christ does not divide people, it unifies them. The place where the division comes is unbelief and rebellion. And that's why Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I am not to bring peace, but division. I'm here to set the mother against the mother-in-law and the father against the daughter and the brother against the brother." And you say, "Well, Jesus divided them, didn't he?" No, Jesus Christ in his truth brought people together. It was their unbelief of the truth and of the person of Jesus Christ that brought the division. Remember that godliness always brings unity to the people of God. Yes, there was a disjointedness in this particular assembly of people. And yet there are 12 words that can transform a church. And they are 12 words that can transform your life and your family. Some of these words I was taught in my family. Other words I was not taught by example. The first three are the words "please" and "thank you." And that brings us before us the appreciation that we have of God and other people. When you say "please" and "thank you" to somebody, that shows that you are recognizing them as a person and not just somebody to use for your own purposes. You're showing thanksgiving and appreciation for what they've done in your life. The next two words are, I'm sorry. That shows humility. That you're recognizing that you've done wrong and that you have regret and that you want to make it right. And that softens the heart of those whom you may have offended. The next three words, I love you. Aren't those sweet words when you hear it from your spouse or your child? And how much sweeter they become when it's actually backed up by works, by doing well, by demonstrating that love. And probably the greatest, well, undoubtedly the greatest love that we can point to is the sacrifice of Christ. And when we love others, it's demonstrated by self-sacrifice. And then the final words are, I am praying for you. Has anybody ever come up to you and said, I'm praying for you? We don't do that near enough. And we don't do it in a boastful way with the implication, boy, if anybody needs prayer, it's you. But we all have issues and we have problems that need to be worked out. And we have different levels of spirituality. Even within one person, we have places that we need prayer. And I, for one, can admit to you that if anybody in this church needs prayer and your prayers, it's me. And I appreciate those prayers. Well, we're talking about the wise man, aren't we? And the wise man doesn't allow that bitterness to impair the spiritual life of the church. In verse 16, he says, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Envying and strife brings confusion. It brings a disjointness in the body of Christ. Likewise, when we have the Spirit of God working, there is a union. There is a bringing together of people. And we ought to be in the people business. We ought to be bridging, making those bridges to other people and praying for them. And bringing words of grace and healing and comfort. True wisdom leads to unity. And here in verse 15, he says this wisdom, that is, that bitterness and strife and glory and lying. And again, I hate to use the illustration, but the politicians. You know, whenever you have a party of one against another, they want to put down the other guy, and many times it's lies. And most of the people are not going to do their homework to see if it's lies or not. And so that doubt is planted in the mind, you know, whether you're going to go for this guy or that guy. And what they're doing basically is bragging. Strife and division leads to bragging. You know, we have the truth. We have the best plan. We have the best candidate and so forth. And so that leads to lying about the other person. Because we want to put them down and bring our side up to win the election. And we could apply this to church issues as well, can't we? As well as political. We don't want that faction in our church. And some of the greatest leaders in our spiritual situations lead by example, by doing that, by not trying to pit one against another, but by bringing them together. And may I say again that you are not an island. And hopefully if you're coming to church regularly, which all of you are, you understand that there is a benefit of the group situation. That we can pray for each other. We can minister to each other. We can encourage each other in our faith. And it's not that we're bragging about it, but it's taking the Word of God and lifting each other up and putting our focus where it ought to be in those heavenly places, the precious things of Christ. Years ago, Max Lucado, the famous Christian author, wrote a book. It's not about you. And just reading the title of the book tells a lot, doesn't it? It's all about Christ and His glory. One of the great examples that we have of this is the Old Testament story of Mephibosheth. A lot of people say, what? What is Mephibosheth? Well, it was a name of a person, and he was the grandson of King Saul. And you remember the history there with Saul. He was the first king of Israel. He was actually chosen by the people because he was so handsome and tall and powerful, and he really had the presence of a king. But his heart was not right with God. He thought that he knew better than Samuel and the Word of God, so he often went on his own campaign and his own will, and God rejected him because of that. And an evil spirit came to bother him because of that. And yet Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan. And Jonathan and David were best friends. They loved each other. They would have died for each other. And when David finally ascended the throne of Israel, both Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. It was the custom of that day that when a new family came to power in the kingdom, that the old family would be executed. Because who would know whether that little child would someday grow up and want to take back the throne? So they had the whole family put to death. And this man Mephibosheth, now grown, when he was a little baby, he was dropped and his legs were deformed through this accident, and he was a cripple upon both feet. And when David came to the throne, he asked around, is there any of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan, my best friend? And so they asked around and they found out that there was this cripple by the name of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth was called in, and I'm sure that he came with trembling, that he would be executed by David. But no, David, the first thing he said was, fear not, for I want to show you the mercy and kindness of God for the sake of your father, my friend. And from that day forth, he took Jonathan's slaves or his servants, and they went out and they labored in the field to make provision for their master, Mephibosheth. And each and every day, Mephibosheth had the privilege of coming to David's table and eating meals with him and with his family. He was actually adopted into the family of the king and given all the rights and privileges that belong to that great position. Here was a man that was sure as dead, and yet he was taken in because of his love for David. And we see a beautiful illustration of the gospel there, don't we? That Mephibosheth represents all men outside of Christ. That they are lame upon both feet, spiritually speaking. They are in the place of death. And yet through the love of God and for the sake of Christ, they are brought into the family and partake of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And each and every day we can sit down in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and eat and partake of Him. And of that truth that particularly belongs to us as members of the body of Christ. Verse 15 says, that wisdom descendeth not from above, that is, the wisdom of bitterness and envying, of boasting and lying. That wisdom comes from the earthly, the sensual, the devilish. And I've made a little list over here on the whiteboard. The earthly, of course, would have to do with the world, the system in which we live. And we've said that the Christian's greatest enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there we have it in verse number 15. The earthly has to do with the devil's world that he has set in motion on this planet that we call Earth. Three times in the book of John, he's called the prince of this world. And Paul calls him the god of this age. And then the sensual would remind us of the flesh, that fallen nature that we have. We want to seek after pleasure and the things that satisfy our senses. And then the word devilish is literally the word demonic, coming from the demon world, those emissaries of Satan and the devil. And then on the opposite side, we say if that wisdom comes from those sources, the earthly, the sensual, and the demonic, where does the wisdom from above come from? Well, we can say it's the heavenly, the things of God, that which is spiritual and Christ-like. And so rather than demonic, we have the things of Christ, His love, His grace, His mercy, His compassion. All of these things come from above, from the Father of lights. Come with me, please, back to chapter number 1. And there in verse 17, we have a sister verse, don't we, that really explains it. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that gift of God that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, He is our Lord and Savior, but the Bible tells us that the moment that we believe the gospel, His Spirit enters into our bodies, and takes up residence. And so we can yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And that Spirit of Christ begins to express itself in us and through us. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And he mentions 8 different qualities of the wisdom which is from above. And we can say that these are character traits of Christ himself. Character traits that can be made manifest in us as well. First of all is purity. And we know that Christ was without sin. He always did the things that pleased his Father. And even his thought life was pure. And when God looked down upon his works and on his heart, he saw that it was absolutely pure and without blemish. And then peaceable. The Bible says that therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith. Philippians chapter 4 talks about the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can be a believer and be at peace with God as far as your eternal destiny, and yet there can still be strife in your heart because of not yielding to the Spirit. And that's where prayer comes in. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here is the promise of peace. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts, shall be a garrison and a guard of your heart. And you'll have that peace, that joy, that fulfillment. And it all comes from yielding to the Spirit. And then gentleness. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ when the children came to him to be blessed. And the disciple says, oh no, don't bother the master with these little children. And he says, allow the little children to come to me, for of such are the kingdom of heaven. And he took them in his lap and he blessed them. And he just loved them because of their innocence and childlike faith. The gentleness of Christ. Easy to be entreated. And that means that Jesus was approachable, and we ought to be approachable. Do you walk around with an air that is hard to approach? That people say, well, I don't want to say anything unless I get my head bit off. And so they shy away. And Jesus was never that way. He was always approachable of anybody. And anybody from the poor to the richest, from the most depraved sinner to the most sanctified saint, could approach the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of Nicodemus as being the great spiritual leader of Israel, and yet he didn't have the new birth. He didn't know a relationship with God. And yet he was able to approach the Lord Jesus Christ by night and ask all these questions. Full of mercy, how he went around doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out the devils. He had compassion upon the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then the good fruits. Look at all the good things that Jesus did. Not only the things that he accomplished, but the words that proceeded out of his mouth. The book of Luke says that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Without partiality. And we see that even at his birth, that when he was born, who were the ones that were notified of his birth? It was the poor shepherds out in their field watching the flocks by night. And they came and they worshiped the Lord Jesus that very night. And then sometime later came the wise men, probably with great riches. They were the intelligentsia of that age, and they came to worship the Lord. And then the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they loved the Lord Jesus because he gave them hope that if they would just repent and turn, that they could be received as children as well. And then even the so-called leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, could approach Jesus and ask questions, although they did it with an impure motive. Without partiality, and when we are partial to people, and we only need to go back to the beginning of the chapter of where all this started. He said, there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel. He has the $2,000 suit. He's come from Denny Jewelers there in Springfield with all the rings and flaunting that. And then here's the poor man off the street in the old tattered blue jeans and the shirt with the food hanging off of it. And you show partiality to the rich guy and you despise the poor people. And Jesus Christ never did that. He went and he preached the gospel to the poor. And yet here he says, the wisdom that is from above, that is God's wisdom, is personified in the person of Jesus Christ and the way that he treated people. He didn't treat them with partiality. And of course, it was without hypocrisy. Most of the people in Israel, when they were nice to people, it had an ulterior motive. They wanted to get something back from that rich person. And so they were kind. They were nice. They tried to impress them. They put on all kinds of pretenses. And this word hypocrisy from the Greek has the idea of to wear a mask. It came from the dramas that they had in the big amphitheaters where people would come out on the stage with masks. That would reflect the part that they were playing. And we've seen actors on television that have portrayed some very villainous people, whereas we read that in their personal lives, their real lives, that they are very kind and generous people. And then we've read of some other people that have been heroes to us and that we learn in their life and different things that they've done some very despicable things. Because they wear the mask. They put on a front and a pretense for people. And we find that to be so objectionable in our sports heroes and our actors and actresses. When it comes to the church, it is especially a stench in the nostrils of God. God wants us to be real. He doesn't want us to put on an act or a mask to act the part. He wants us to be without hypocrisy. And that was certainly a blast at the religious leaders of his day. And finally, the fruits of righteousness, verse 18. What are the fruits of righteousness? Well, that is the result of a righteous life, of doing the right thing. And just as in science, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction, so it is in the spiritual realm and in the moral life. That if we do the right things, that there are going to be certain fruits out there in the future that will accrue from that righteous life. He says that these fruits of righteousness actually come from peacemakers going out and sowing the seed. And if you go out and sow seeds of strife and jealousy and party spirit, somewhere down the line, you're going to reap that fruit and the church is going to have a split. It's going to have all kinds of evil happen. But if you plant the seed of peace, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, then down there in the future, you're going to have a beautiful harvest of good fruit. Come with me, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 6. And there in Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about this principle of sowing and reaping. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, or literally share, to him that teacheth in all good things. And by the way, thank you for your gifts of love to Bonnie and myself for having taught the word. They mean a great deal to us, not only to help us in our everyday life, but they are expressions of your love and gratitude. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh, and that's really what James is talking about, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That doesn't mean that you're going to get everlasting life because of the good things that you've done. But it's rather that when you yield to the Spirit and that Spirit works through you to live a righteous life of good works, that is life. You are living the life. You are living the life that God has given you already to live. Whereas if you yield to the flesh, you're reaping destruction or death. So the encouragement is, verse 9, don't be weary in doing well or doing the good works or living the Christian life, for in due season we shall reap if we don't give up. Now, sometimes people get discouraged because they don't get that immediate reward. We are living in a society that's used to that instant reward. And yet God says, be patient, because the day's coming that you're going to reap a bountiful harvest of good things. Again, Paul goes back to the Sermon on the Mount and the great Beatitudes that are given there. Blessed be the peacemakers, for they shall become the children of God. That doesn't mean that you're going to become a children of God by working peace, but rather you're going to live a life of a peacemaker as a child of God ought to live. And God calls you blessed or happy, content and fulfilled in the lot that God has given to you. And the reason that you're fulfilled is because you know that you're pleasing God, and someday God is not going to forget but is going to reward you 100-fold. Well, let's let these thoughts comfort and encourage us in our Christian life, that God is working in us and through us for our good and His glory. Heavenly Father, thank You for this portion, that we can take heart and we can lift ourselves up in the most holy faith and know that You are here, that You are within and working through us. We pray that we will seek that wisdom which is from above, and to eschew the wisdom that is from beneath, and that we might enjoy the life that You've given us to live. We thank You, Father, through the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.